David Fitch is the Betty R. Lindner Chair of Evangelical Theology at Northern Seminary, Chicago. Besides teaching, he directs Northern's programs in theology and mission. He is an ordained pastor in the Christian and Missionary Alliance and currently pastors the Peace of Christ Church of the C&MA in Westmont, Illinois, a suburb of Chicago. He writes and presents regularly on culture, politics, political theory, ecclesiology, and mission. And his most recent book, I believe available in the back, is Faithful Presence, Seven Disciplines That Shape the Church for God's Mission. It's IVP Fellowship. He is married to Ray Ann, and they have one child, a son, Max. He is also a Pee Wee hockey coach for the YMCA. When I asked Fitch what he thought might be most important to mention, he replied that I like cheap beer and have a dog named Stanley. And you can ask him which Stanley the dog is named after. Recently, David gave me the great gift of asking if I would like to speak, to talk, and offering to listen. And the great gift was he actually did listen, carefully, thoughtfully, reflectively, gently. Just yesterday evening, we were chatting, and I asked him if he felt ready to speak today. And again, he thought about it for a moment, and I can't remember the exact words, but he shared that yes and no, that there's always a moment that I'm waiting for when I really am able to connect with whatever context I'm in. And there's not really preparation you can do for that. And we had a moment of what I would call friendship, of kind of smiling at each other and going, yes, there's something about waiting to be in the presence of God as God has gathered God's people together. And there's something alive about that. There's something truthful about waiting with patience for that moment for God to bring the connection, that and to be able to share that with the man who is in charge of my doctoral program, that moment of friendship, I think is what EP is all about, perhaps. So without further ado, but with patience and joy and gratitude to God, David Fitch.
I'm really honored to be invited here to be present some of these ideas that I've been percolating for, I don't know, 10 years. I offer them to you to critique them and beat them up a little bit. Feel free, because I really have learned a lot. You know, Ecclesia Project, I used to, very early in Ecclesia Project, those early first years, 2001, 2, 3, 4, 5, this place was the key place for me to sort things out and to make friends and figure things out. I grew up an evangelical. And as a lot of evangelicals do, I had that crisis. I rejected it. It wasn't working for me. I then went to Protestant mainline, what I'll call self-expressive, whatever. And that wasn't working for me. And I entered a program at Northwestern University under the tutelage of Garrett Seminary and the faculty there. And I remember struggling through, and academic world was a complete mistake for me. I had no idea I was going to be an academic. But I was trying to sort things out, and I stumbled on Stanley Hauerwas. And this was a powerful moment of formation. And strange things started to happen, including, like, Rosemary Radford Ruther. If you're listening, Rosemary, I love you. But she tried to kick me out of the program, you know. And various other things started happening. And Ecclesia Project was here for me. I mean, this is like 5, 6, 7 years later, where I was able to sort out theology, context, culture, and most of all, what the church has to do with any of this. So thank you, Ecclesia Pride. There's a lot of people that are here today that were here back then, and you're still here, and thank you. Thank you very much. My thesis here this morning is this. The church's primary task is to make space for Christ's presence to become visible in the world. And central to this task is the way the church engages the world's antagonisms. I could maybe title this presentation "Mission in the World of Trump." By the way, I noticed nobody says the word Trump around here for like the first day and a half until a Canadian is talking to me and says the word Trump. I go, you're the first person I've heard say the word Trump this whole weekend. Since then, a whole bunch of other Americans have said the word Trump. But anyways, so the church's primary task and mission is to make space for Christ's presence to become visible in the world. And central to this task is the way the church engages the world's antagonism. Central to our task as Christians, as people of God, is the way we enter the world's antagonism. The world, by its very makeup, is caught up in antagonisms and violence. The church, however, like no other social body in the world, can escape being caught up into the antagonisms of the world. It can, by virtue of who it is in Christ, make space for the unwinding of the antagonisms. I know you're thinking, where is this church? Or maybe you're thinking, Dave, you're an evangelical. Is this your problem? But nonetheless, by virtue of who we are in Christ, this space, which makes space for his presence, opens up space for the unwinding of antagonisms, by which we then can proclaim the gospel, open up space for the work of healing, open up space for the work of reconciliation, open up space for the renewal of all things made possible in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If I were in an evangelical setting or Baptist setting, I would say, is there an amen? Amen. Key, therefore, to the church's life and mission is the way the church engages the world's antagonists. The church's primary task in mission is not to participate in the world's antagonism, but to make space for Christ's presence in the world. So that's my main thesis right there. I've said it about 10 times already, but you know, a good preacher always repeats the rhetorical phrase. The church's primary task and mission is not to participate in the world's antagonisms, but to make space for Christ's presence in the world. Now, allow me just to develop a few key concepts, and when I say develop, I'm not going to develop them very much. I've got a book back there, End of the Evangelicalism, which started me on this journey, where it's much more developed than other places, but let me just give you a little unwrapping here of the idea. One of the main ideas is this idea of antagonism versus presence. So what do I mean by antagonism versus presence? I contend understanding the way politics works, the gathering of people in a common end or purpose, we must understand the categories of antagonism versus presence. There's almost an antagonism in that phrase, antagonism versus presence. But I want to, for that reason, I want to describe what I think antagonism is. Here I want to suggest first antagonism, that the church can learn like from people like Marx, Hegel, critical theory, Lacan, one of my favorite little thinkers, Slavoj Žižek, By the way, I'm not a Marxist, I'm not a communist, I'm not even a Hegelian. But I think that we can see how all political systems, apart from God, are held together by ideology. And they sustain a way of life around certain drives, appeasement of antagonisms. Okay, so like a phrase like dialectical materialism, for me that means, oh, that's politics apart from God. I know that might not be received well in certain parts of AAR on any given November, but dialectical materialism means the immanent frame, no transcendent politics apart from God. So ideology is empty at its core. Here, political systems sustain themselves via continuing antagonism, back and forth, conflictual dynamic. There's no truth that defines the core of political life. Instead, political systems are founded upon this inaugural primordial trauma, which establishes the we against not we, or the we against them. And playing on fears and insecurities of people trying to find their subjectivity, an antagonism is created that sustains the system. Systems are sustained by getting mad at each other. So for the cultural theorist Zizek, this is what is the real of politics. The split, the conflictual, the subjectivity is determined by the antagonism. This is the real which drives the system. And I'm not saying like God created the world this way. I'm saying this is the world as it exists in autonomy from or in rebellion to God. The world then, in autonomy from God, is empty at its core. It runs on antagonism. It's always easier to stir up a crowd to hate an object or a group than to gather both sides in one place to be present to one another and to God's presence in this place. We evangelicals do this all the time. If Sunday morning attendance is going down, we will stir up an antagonist and get people riled up to come to church. Since I'm on tape, or possible on tape, I won't mention any names, but there's this guy in California whose attendance was going down, and he said, oh, I'll have a conference that'll be on why Pentecostals got it wrong. 1,000 people show up, attendance goes up 20%. We Christians in Christendom, since medieval period, have been able to successfully gather crowds by getting mad at other Christians, right? Antagonists. Now, the holiness denominations are what we believe holiness, and we need to, actually, Wesley didn't forgive me, and there's so many Wesley people here, and talking about school, and he didn't mean to start another church over against the Anglicans who are no longer cared about homeless anymore, but you know what I'm trying to say. Only an ecclesia project can you get away with that. Lack of scholarship. But anyway. It's always easier to stir up a crowd, get them to hate something, identify with something over against something else. And oh yeah, we're the church that believes in inerrancy. Damn it. And you're not. Therefore, come to our church. That was a Bible church movement. You go through the Midwest, there are Bible church movements who gather every Sunday morning to study the Bible because it's inerrant. I digress. Anyway, over against antagonism is this idea of presence.
By presence, I mean the dynamic of one's presence with another, the placing of myself in the presence of the other, at peace with the other. Although there is difference in this place, there's disagreement in this space between people. We are not defining ourselves by who we are over against who we're not. There is no striving, there is no violence, no glee at the other's demise. Oh, those liberals. They're going down. Their churches are cratering. Their attendance is going lower and lower. Why does that make me feel so good? Well, because I've defined myself over against them. This is what Christendom enables. But by presence, there is no glee, there is no striving, there is trust here. We are submitting ourselves one to another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5:21. When we examine the scriptures, presence takes on a whole other level of significance. It's the way God comes to be with us. God dwelling. God tabernacling with us. It's the dominant theme from the Garden of Eden, which was the sanctuary of his presence, to the tabernacle in the wilderness, to the temple, to Emmanuel, God with us, to Paul calling the church the temple of God, to the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, where there will be no more temple, where God dwells fully with humanity. Dwells. Presence is the way God works. He restores creation. He reconciles people. He reorganizes socioeconomics. He cares for children. He leads his people through his presence. Indeed, in that little book back there, I argue the kingdom of God is first and foremost about presence. Actually, the kingdom of God, the idea of king, is a secondary development in the history of Israel to God's presence. Like 1 Samuel 8 was actually, ooh, this is a concession. And then Jesus doesn't get rid of the idea of kingdom. He actually says in Luke 24, he points to the table, the inauguration of the table, his presence. And he says, as the Father has conferred on me, so I confer on you a kingdom. He points to the table. This is the way God shall work. I've learned about these themes from biblical scholars like John Levinson, G.K. Beale, Margaret Barker, others. It's pretty much developed a literature on its own. But like even N.T. Wright, presence takes on a new significance in his latest book, The Day the Revolution Began, where covenant renewal, the forgiveness of sins, even the atonement is placed within the return of a glorious divine presence to the nation of Israel. And Greg Boyd, I admit, I'm a fan as well of Greg Boyd. And that might create some antagonisms. But Greg says, he shows in his latest work, Crucifixion, Glory of God, he makes the argument that when God withdraws his presence, there is chaos, the outworking of sin and destruction. Indeed, judgment is the withdrawing of God's presence. Judgment is not God vindictively judging sin, but God withdrawing his presence. Presence is the way God works in the world. And when he withdraws his presence, violence breaks out. In my own recent book, Faithful Presence, I try to show how presence fundamentally changes the way we see God at work in the world. For evangelicals, we don't get presence. We do the Eucharist in a very quick fashion. 10 seconds? Maybe 10. I was going to say 10 minutes. No. 10 seconds. We don't do the cross. We try to remember cognitively. What happened? What happened back then? Oh, okay, yes. Boom. We're done. And so we don't understand sacramental presence, the presence of Christ. And yet I contend this is what we must recover. We all don't have the liturgical sacramental traditions. I try to show that presence fundamentally changes the way we see God at work in the world and how we as his people enter the world and make space for his presence, for him to do his work of reconciliation, renewal, salvation, restoration in the world. My book challenges us to see or to not keep the sacraments to ourselves. The disciplines by which Jesus has promised to be present, don't keep them to ourselves in the four walls of a building, but extend their practice in and among the world as we become present to his presence in the world. At this point, somebody might be thinking, oh my goodness, he's dispersing God's presence into the world everywhere. We're going to be chasing it around like a wild goose chase or something. But actually, it is the church that is the fullness of his presence that allows us to discern his presence in the world. Ephesians 1:22, the fullness of his presence, who still fills all and all. Here in church, by church, I mean here in the gathering, we gather around the table and we gain the wherewithal to discern his presence in the world. But again, my point is here that we can either gather in the world so to enter the antagonisms of the world as presented to us, the options. Did you vote for Trump or did you vote for Trump? Did you vote for Trump? Yes. This is the antagonism of the world right now. And you make a choice. I don't like that choice, thank you very much. And then I almost meant to go, screw you. They started another antagonism. We can't do that. Open up space. Let's talk about this. What's going on here? That the only two options we have are Hillary and Trump. I didn't know if you were allowed to say Trump yesterday, and it was a Canadian, and I'm not so sure that tells me what I need to know. But anyway, we can either enter the antagonisms of the world as they are presented to us, or we can gather to make space for his presence. And so once again, the church's primary task in mission is not to participate in the world's antagonisms, it is to make space for Christ's presence in the world. Think how this changes how we as the church locate ourselves in the world, how we enter the world, how we, the church, do not enter the antagonisms of the world. We discern the antagonisms of the world. We enter by making space. We open up space by our ability to be present. Think about how this changes how we enter the antagonisms of our day around racism, around other religions. A college dear of my heart made the pronouncement, you cannot say that Muslims worship the same God as us. Okay, now you just entered an antagonism. I don't think the Muslims are asking you. We make space for the presence of God, in all these antagonisms of around immigration, around sexuality, around other religions. It changes how we inhabit town hall meetings, school boards, McDonald's. Some people go to Starbucks. Or other meeting places in the neighborhood, or the violence on our city blocks. We're tempted to always enter in and take sides on the terms given to us by the antagonism. Sorry, I'm getting into my evangelical preaching thing.
happens and I'm totally unaware of it. Sorry.
But this choice, I suggest, often leads to foreclosing discernments too quickly, often being caught up in the antagonisms of the world on the terms given to us before discerning what drives are at work within the antagonisms. We foreclose space for mission. We foreclose it. Elsewhere, I've called the way of gathering like this the empty politic versus the politic fullness, but I think I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to go to the meat of the matter here. The church's primary task and mission. Oh, let me just draw this. I was going to draw. Oops. Oh yeah, great. And I can just do it here. And it will just take a second. This is from smoking cigarettes last night. Mom always said, don't smoke the cigars. Before you got to speak somewhere. empty politic, if you can see this.
Got a circle here.
It's empty at the core. There's nothing here. We're just arguing about what we're against. We're not talking about what we're for. There's nothing here. And I like to picture it this way. You know, it just swirls around. You gotta keep it going. I call that the empty politic. I got that from Zizek. And the problem is, it makes you so defensive. You're always busy defending and keeping up the antagonism. You can't relate to anybody outside your circle of antagonists. This is what's happened to the evangelical church that I'm a part of. In a lot of the key issues, cultural issues of our day. The politic of fullness is centered in Christ and his presence. And there's fullness and abundance in the presence of Christ. It's fullness. And so it naturally extends into the world. This is why it's, in my opinion, important for church today in the age of Trump to get its politics sorted out. Are we to be an empty politic, or are we to be a politic of fullness? The church's primary task and mission is not to participate in the world's antagonisms, but to make space for Christ's presence in the world. If indeed Jesus reigns over the whole world at the right hand of the Father as the slain lamb, if indeed he sits at the right hand, ruling patiently, opening seals one by one. And by the way, I highly recommend Michael Gorman's reading Revelation responsibly. I'm not just saying that because he's here. And I'm not just saying it because it's published by Woodstock. It's a groundbreaking, beautiful book that a layman like myself can understand. Anyways, wherever we make space to submit to his reign among us, we not only discern his presence in the world, we can participate, that's a Michael Gorman word, participate in what he's doing to make his presence visible for the rest of the world to see. And then we can invite him in. You know, all power and authority is given unto me in heaven and earth, that's the most sweeping statement of Christ's rule and ascension. But then he says, but I go with him, even to the completion of the mission of God. Ephesians 1:20, God has put his power and work at Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that's above. I mean, it's like a gigantic statement of God's presence and rule through Christ over the whole world. Not only in this age, but the age to come. But then he says, and he has put all things under his feet and has made him Lord over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness. The fullness. This is where the fullness is, from which we go out and be present to his presence. I've argued, and I have a comrade at Northern Seminary, who, by the way, paid for our goodies on Thursday. I think I heard Northern Seminary.
That was a joke, sorry.
And Scott McKnight, and I argue that when Jesus inaugurates the Eucharist and he says, do this in remembrance of me, or whatever you eat, do this in remembrance, I like to translate the nemesis, be present to my presence. I don't know if Mike Gorman's going to agree with that, or Scott McKnight, or I love it. And that's all that matters. No. Just kidding. So the church's primary task and mission is not to participate in the world's antagonism, but to make space for Christ's presence in the world. Can somebody tell me how much time I have?
Almost 20 minutes.
Okay. I call this space beyond enemies. Beyond enemies. The word enemies speaks to the way the world always others the person or persons or group we disagree with. It always creates a social dynamic by which we are forced to take sides, and we then define ourselves. What else is there called it? Subjectivity. I am firmly ensconced in owning this is who I am over against you, and now I can't get out of it. That frame, I call enemies. Beyond that frame, speaks to the way, the place we are called to into the presence of Christ is not a middle space or a compromise. Okay, now I'm going to get in the middle of the two arguments. I'm going to get in the middle of the two sides, and I'm going to negotiate. I'm going to be a Christian, and I'm going to negotiate a compromise. No. We want to get out of the frame entirely, the ideological frame entirely, get beyond enemies. And I believe that's what we can name the space of the church in the world for mission. And yet such a space is so hard to imagine in the age of Trump. It seems we've fallen deeply into the habits. Some of you are wondering, is this the guy who has that Facebook page? I can explain that later. But we have fallen so deeply into the habits of coercion, anger, and violence. The old habits of Christendom do not die easily. We face antagonisms daily in our churches, never mind around and exterior to our church bodies, and yet God, I contend, chooses not to work to redeem the world through antagonisms, through violence, through demonizing the other, through identifying myself on one position over against another. Our first task is to open up space for God's work in the world. Clear new spaces for the work of Christ by His Spirit through His presence. Now, I have time left. I'd like to offer a few tips on doing this. First of all, here's some tips from ideology, the study and critique of ideology or critical theory or whatever they call it. First of all, I got three tips, quick ones. And seriously, if you want to see this more developed and how I use this theory to unravel the conundrum of evangelicalism, trying to get out of their own ideologies, I have that book, End of Evangelicalism. I'm not plugging it. It's way past. It's like 8 years old. Who wants to plug a book that's 8 years old? So, anyways, I'm not doing that, but just offering it as a possible resource. Anyways, don't you feel awful? Like, I can't plug a book. I feel terrible. I'm not plugging a book, but it actually is making it 10 times worse. If you just say, go buy the book, and I'll hold on, it would have been 10 times better. First of all, master signifier. Let's locate master signifiers. Master signifier is the idea, the way ideology works, is it names something, a cause, a goal, and it abstracts it out of actually what's doing anything. And it rallies people around it, and it turns it into an empty signifier, because it can mean so many things to so many people, it's good to rally people around it. So it really doesn't mean anything. And all you have to do is ask people a couple questions. What does that mean? Like, okay, I'm not, I was actually a fan of Obama, but Obama changed and couldn't believe it. I mean, that was a master signifier. I mean, African-Americans on the South and West Side loved it. White people and rich white people up north, liberal white people up north, loved it, oh yeah, change. Middle class people,
loved it because we could find something to believe in. Anybody who hated Bush, oh yeah, change, we can believe. And it became this unifying thing, but it really didn't mean anything. Same with Make America Great Again. Yeah, we're gonna make America great again, and the campaign was like, I know we're gonna increase jobs for coal, we're going to give health care for everybody, and make America great again. And then 6 months later, no, we're not gonna give health care to anybody again, we're gonna get rid of it. We're gonna do it. Why? Because we're gonna make America great again. And we're gonna get some coal jobs together, we're gonna put a whole bunch of other people out. Well, why? Because we're gonna make America. You see how master signifiers work, they don't mean anything. Like inerrancy in my own denomination. It doesn't mean anything. Is there any book that's inerrant? No, it's the original autographs. Do we have those? No, we don't have them. Well, then what does it mean? It means the Bible's inerrant. What Bible? Well, we don't have that Bible. It's an empty signifier. Well, who gets to call the errors? What are you talking about? I mean, I was in ordination, and they said, you believe in inerrancy? And I said, yes, but it's too liberal for me. That's a tactic called disrupting the We must resist the master signifier effect, for it makes any work on the ground almost impossible. It lines up one person, make America great again, against the people who do not want to make anything great again. And we don't get any work done on the ground because we're too busy feeling good about making America great again or not making it great again. We're too busy arguing about inerrancy or not inerrancy. What about reading the Bible? No, it's so complicated. What about reading it together? No, do you believe in the Bible or not? Master signifiers, locate them, unwind them. Two, making objects of people. Ideology always forms around an object and demonizes the object into a evil thing, a person. Zizek calls it the objet petit, the small other, that piece of ourselves that we can never attain, but we want to blame on the other person. Every ideology does this, needs an object to center the antagonism against. The Muslim immigrant, oh my goodness, they're the problem. It sounds a lot like the Nazi ideology. The Jew is the problem. Every problem I've ever had as a German, I can blame on the Jew and create a whole monster ideology about it. By the way, this is what Christians do all the time in my particular historic evangelical denomination. We will blame the gay person, it's all your fault. The whole thing is falling apart because of you. You know a gay person? No. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. Why? Because it makes me feel so good to blame somebody. No, we'll never say that. But that's why it's so hard to break out of ideologies. Right? That's why, as much as you want to argue against somebody who voted for Trump, until you get at the Shuizan, this is my third point, subjectivity, Shuizan, me, all I do is so good. I developed my subjectivity around this ideology, my identity. This goes on both sides of all these questions. I'm hammering on the evangelical fundamentalists because I've been using Target these days. And by the way, I am an evangelical and I do not vote for Trump, nor did I vote for Hillary Clinton. And that's why I call myself a neo-Anabaptist evangelical, which actually doesn't exist. No one knows what that is. We need to undercut and locate when objects are being made, when so aren't you getting a little too excited by the demise of someone else? Why are you so happy to see the Democrats in that liberal denomination go down? Now we're getting somewhere. So those are three ideas as to how to locate what's going on in your church. You hit the ideology zone. This is ideology. Don't try ever to go full front on an ideology and argue with an ideology. This one. Trump is an idiot. He's a misogynist.
He shot somebody in Times Square last week. I don't care! Make America great again! Okay, great, he got in a judge, a pro-life judge, but do you realize he's like one of the most misogynist, one of the, abortions are going to increase 50 times because of the culture of Trump. I don't care, you can't argue with ideology. You must just poke right on. So I've got three tactics for poking. This is for all pastors who want to somehow resist going here and somehow building it here. Okay, first of all, warning. This kind of space, the development of this kind of space is a very patient space. Like picture Peter going, okay, how many times, Jesus, do I have to forget somebody? Seven times? Come on, I'm down to six. One more time and I can give the guy a little punch between the eyes, and Jesus says, oh, Peter, 70 times, seven. And he's very patient service. It's like never ending. Just like the world of antagonism must reproduce antagonism, the world of forgiveness must reproduce forgiveness. 70 times 7 in an endless patience space. So here are a few tactics. Okay, number one tactic, be present. This is kind of my thing. Face-to-face encounter, peacefully tending to God's presence. I always tell the story about, I'm an old man, but I have a 12-year-old son. ADD, just like me. I mean, worse. No, I'm kind of worse. Sitting at breakfast, I can't connect. Max is looking. Where's the TV? I'm trying to go like this. No TV. Be present with your dad. And no, nothing's working. And I just pray the epiclesis. Oh God, we're at a table. Please be present. Please help me attend to your presence. This is what I learned on Sunday. Be present. And, put my hand. I'll just be present to my son. Now, I tell him a lot. It's a miracle. If I can just remember to do it. All of a sudden, he's scurrying around. I think my dad is serious or something. Or I think he's actually here. And that space will be opened up for conversation, for God to work in my son. And me, it's amazing. Well, that's the idea of being present, and I contend when we do the same thing to what God's doing in the world of injustice, being with people who are hurting, being opening up space, just being there, practice casting our vision onto the presence of Christ and what he's doing here, a space is opened up. I could tell stories of what happened to some of the Black Lives Matter marches down here in Chicago with some of my students. I was just on the way back from my mom's birthday in Florida. I stopped up at the civil rights sites in Alabama. Have you ever seen how small that Greyhound station is in Montgomery where the freedom riders would be right at? It's amazingly small. But some people dare to be present to one another on a bus. An amazing thing. Very small, like Dexter Avenue Baptist Church, MLK's church there. Very small, like 200 people. And yet what happened? What a practice of presence. I can go on about that, but I don't have time. Two, tell stories. Tell a real story. And then ask, hey, what would you do? I know you hate this person, blah, blah, blah. And you think all gay and lesbian people are going to hell. Okay, I just want to tell you what happened with me and my brother-in-law last week. Or I have a story about Joe. What would you do? Now when you take, Jesus always did this. He did it with parables. He did it in Luke 14 when Jesus was eating at the house of the Pharisees and they were looking him over as to whether he was going to heal this guy with dropsy. Jesus asked them, well, could he, if you had a son and he fell in a well, and it was on the Sabbath, would you get him out of it? On the Sabbath? Or would you wait? the next day. And he made it very real, concrete. What would you do? Tell stories of real people or your own life to get the ideology out of the master signifier, out of the demonizing of the object into real life where God can work. Okay, strategy number three, ask good questions. Do not pontificate. Ask good questions. Or good questions is expose the contradictions. Ideologies are, they mask. This is one of the properties of ideology, a good one, is it masks the contradiction. How come 1% of the people have all the wealth and 99% of the people don't? Well, that's all because of freedom. Everyone has freedom. We give people freedom. Ideology masks the contradiction. We're all free, how do we? Anyways, you get what I'm trying to say. Jesus is always asking questions of the Pharisees, trying to reveal the duplicity, contradictions in their actions. Like, when the disciples are questioned by the Pharisees for not obeying the tradition of washing their hands before they eat, Matthew 15, he asks, why don't you kill your children when they disobey their father or mother? Okay, we might think that has nothing to do with, but he's doing what, he's drawing to an excess conclusion what the Pharisees are asking of him to do, showing them his contradiction. I always say, use a little humor. Muhammad Ali, he was great at making good humor about how white society always makes the black man into the bad guy. So he said things like, why is angel food cake, white cake, and devil food cake, chocolate cake? There's a great question. Why does the president live in the White House? Why is everything good white and everything bad black? Why is Santa Claus white, Snow white, white swan, black? Bad swan is black swan, ugly duck is black duck. Why is blackmail so bad? I mean, he just used good humor. And if you're a white guy sitting there going, I want to get, ha ha, I want, and it kind of opens you up. Oh yeah, this is, you're there. Your enemy, quote, I don't want to go beyond it, but the person who is not getting it, his humor keeps them in it long enough so they could see what they could not see. Okay, four, start by finding something to agree with. In fact, go overboard and agree to the maximum. To the maximum. I'm going to close with John 8, but Jesus does this in John chapter 8. But I remember when, like in my denomination, it's a big deal to believe that everybody who's never heard, he would heard the gospel is going to hell. This is supposed to motivate people to go into mission. And so I always instruct my ordinance to agree. Start by something like this. Do you agree that everyone who has never heard the gospel verbally by a white English person in America is going to hell? say something like this. I would say agree. I believe no one outside of Christ. There's no way to God outside of Jesus Christ. No, we want to know. God. And then I say, well, what about children born who die before the age of cognitive understanding and therefore being able to hear? I agree that every one of those is going to go to hell. Oh, no, wait. That's going too far. And now the ideology is broke. You see how it works? Excessive. Go agree excessively. All right, no one got that, so. Lastly, expect some disruption, some antagonism. Look, when you're disrupting the ideology, there's going to be an explosion of some sort, a provoking of anger. And so Jesus says in Matthew 10:34, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. But after that comes statements about how brother will betray brother, how you will be hated by everyone because of me. But then he says, in all these things, trust the Father even to death. Right? Matthew 10:26-31. So the sword that he's talking about is not our sword to be violent with. It's the sword that divides the truth from perceived reality that disrupts. And when the space is opened up and Jesus disrupts the existing frame, all the assumptions upon which we live and are comfortable with are being swept out from underneath us. And my goodness, there's all sorts of emotions and disruption and violence. Don't be okay with that. Be okay. I mean, when you're in a meeting and the ideology has been disrupted, kind of just sit there. Don't enter in. Let it calm itself. That's a catharsis of ideology. Jesus teaches the disciples not to disrupt through violence in John 10:16, but be a sheep among wolves. Come with his presence, speaking words carefully, offering the gospel. Okay, and then once the space is open, we have the wherewithal to do the things we Christians do, reconciliation in his presence, proclaiming the gospel in his presence, being with the poor, the rearranging of socioeconomics in his presence, being with children in the neighborhood in his presence, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and prayer. And this is the space we must go. I'm going to close with John chapter 8. I realize that it's a disputed text for its authenticity, but I suggest it can be used anyways to illustrate the way I believe churches must engage the world. John chapter 8, the first thing you notice here in this text, this is the text where the adulterous woman put him in front of him. He's asked, hey, according to the law, we have to stone this lady, let's go, you know. So John chapter 8, 1 through 11, the first thing you notice here is that the woman caught in adultery is placed before the mob. Verse 3, making her stand before all of them. Now, can you imagine? This is kind of what happens to the people who become subjects of ideology. And so she's been made an object. She's been dealing. She's the objet petit of the Pharisees. She's the object upon which the wrath of the crowd is being directed. And in the midst of this spectacle, Jesus is asked, should this woman be stoned according to the law of Moses, as the law of Moses commanded us? The law of Moses, which was given to be a good thing within the covenantal life of Israel, right? Now has been extracted from everyday life and becomes, in essence, a master signifier, an ideological tool. Instead of a sign of new life for the world, it's used to pit one group of people over against another, to define one who is in or against those who are out. This has become the major sticking point for Jesus in what has become of Israel. God's called people to bless the nations. It's now ideology. We're in, we're the people, you're not. And so there's a bit of self-congratulatory enjoyment here. Jouissance. Vengefully, we get the stoner! Because we're in and we're good people, and she's obviously not. And this again is the way ideology works. Jesus is asked to enter into the ideology on its terms. Can we get this over? What's your position? Yes or no? Take a side. Strikingly, Jesus is silent. He stoops down to write on the ground. He does a distraction silence tactic. I'm not going to participate. I'll let this thing calm down. I'm going to be present. It's stunning how often Jesus refuses to enter the violence of the world and the terms offered to him by ideologies. Instead, after some silence and his questioners persisting, he says, let he who is among you without sin cast the first stone. Now, this is a classic tactic. It's an excessive agreement. Oh, yeah, damn it, let's stone her. But hey, before we do, you who are without sin, you go first. Let's really get into this. And it takes the underlying ideological assumptions to the extreme. It disrupts the ideology. And it dislodges, this is a key point, it dislodges those who are subjectivized by the ideology. Oh my goodness, I'm now seeing myself. It's like what Shane was showing with the mirrors yesterday in that picture at the protest march. The ones ready to stone the woman suddenly see themselves. And the absurdity of the moment, the antagonism is broken, and the ideological violence flitters away. The woman is left in the presence of Jesus, cleared of all the strife, the violence, the anger. Cleared, a space is cleared, and Jesus has hereby displayed for the church how to enter the world and be among, but not in. We do not enter the violence of the world on terms given to us by the antagonisms where we're forced to take a side. Instead, we are to become present to those who are hurting and broken in the midst of strife. We are to disrupt the ideologies. And by the way, this ideologies happens equally on both sides, the right and the left, equally, depending on where I'm in the conversation. This happens to me on Facebook. If I'm provoking on the left and all the people on the right, oh, great, great. It just, I get started, no. And then he goes, then you poke on the right. We don't need to dislodge the whole thing. Only after we have become present, cleared the antagonisms and the violence, only then does Jesus say to the woman, released from the defensiveness, from the hate, from the antagonism, from the objectifying, from the jouissance, the sick anger, he says, now he says, you are forgiven. Go in the way of righteousness. Now you're free to sort it out. Now you're finally free to make sense of the world in me. This, I contend, is the primary task of mission. And so, church's primary task, again, one more time, the church's primary task and mission is not to participate in the world of antagonisms, but to make space for Christ's presence.